Our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, it's worth remembering that last week we saw Paul really take a turn in the letter to the Colossians. Right? In the first chapter, the very beginning of chapter 2, he's described the glories of Christ, the wonders of who our Savior is. But beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to explain what that means for the Colossians. Verses 6 and 7, he tells them what that means for how they need to live, and then in verse 8, for what that means in terms of what they need to think, what they need to believe. And today, as we look at verses 8 to 15, we'll see how Paul explains what the Colossians need to believe and why they should believe it. He'll move on to explaining how they should live, essentially for the rest of the book. That's what he'll be unpacking all the way till we're done. But let's give attention now to Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word, and let's pray that he opens our ears to hear it and to receive it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to hear from your word and its clear testimony to the amazing things you've done for us in Christ. Please guard us from tuning out what might seem like a familiar message, things we've heard before. Instead, open our ears and help all of us to delight more and more in Christ, to hold fast to him this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, we remind you every week that this time is not just for the grown-ups here. It's not just for your parents, but God has really important things to tell you from his word. And in our Bible passage today, God's telling you why you should believe in Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who are going to tell you to believe a lot of different things, things other than Jesus. In fact, sometimes we ourselves come up with different ideas, different things we should believe. We don't need somebody to tell us to do it. But God wants us to see why we should believe and trust in Jesus and not believe anything that would turn us away from him. And I want you to think about something. So you guys probably get asked to do stuff around your house by your parents sometimes, right? Maybe you have to clear the table after dinner or clean up your toys. Maybe you have to help your brother or sister with something. And you probably know that if you disobey what mom and dad told you to do, that you might get disciplined. You might get punished, right? It's not going to be very good if you do what's wrong. But as we all know, right, nevertheless, we still do the wrong thing sometimes, don't we? Even though we know mom and dad are going to maybe discipline us, tell us to say we're sorry, we still do the wrong thing, even though there's a warning there, even though we know that it's not very good. But what if your parents told you to do the same thing, maybe clean up the table after dinner, but then they told you that if you did what was right, they'd give you the absolute best thing ever? Favorite toy you could ever imagine, the thing you've always been wanting. If you did what was right, you'd get it. You think it might be a little easier to do the right thing because you thought it would give you something wonderful and awesome? I think so. Right? So sometimes we forget that doing the right thing, it's actually really good. It's actually, believe it or not, it's better even than that favorite special toy that you might be longing for and wishing for. Right, God wants to remind us in this Bible passage that believing and trusting in Jesus is actually amazing. It's really good. God's given us wonderful, wonderful things. if we trust in his Son for our salvation. And God reminds us here in this Bible text of all the blessings he's given us, the many good things that God gives us when we trust in Jesus. They're way better than anything you or I could ever get by turning away from him. God reminds us that he forgives our sins. He helps us not to be afraid of things that might scare us. And he's with us all the time. And all these good things should help us to remember how wonderful it is to keep on trusting in Jesus as our Savior. So keep that in mind as we go through the Bible passage today and see all the good things that God gives to us when we trust in Jesus. Warnings are a part of our everyday experience. Warning signs stand everywhere when we're driving on the roads. We have to yield, slow down, watch out for construction. We've got warning labels on our medications, our electronics, even on our food. We warn each other about things too, right? We warn each other about bad weather, bad restaurants, bad traffic, you name it, right? Warnings are part of everyday life. But in all the warnings that we give to each other, we tend to take a negative tone. There's no problem with that, right? We explain what's bad about something. We learn why we should avoid something because it's something bad. But these verses in Colossians 2, 8 to 15, they're also a warning, but a different kind of warning, right? The Apostle Paul is warning the Colossian Christians why they should hold fast to Christ and not turn to false teaching. But he warns them in a different way than you and I do in our day-to-day experience. He does explain in verse 8 what he wants the church to avoid. He talks about how they shouldn't be taken captive by philosophy, by empty deceit. Now, really, Paul here is urging the church not to run toward Jewish beliefs and practices. And I know that might seem strange when you read the verse. It doesn't say anything about the Old Testament or about Judaism. But all those words there are actually ways that Judaism is described in the Bible in the time that Paul lived throughout the world. So Paul's urging the church to avoid something real. He's warning them against it. But he warns them differently than we do. See, Paul warns the church by pointing them toward what's good, by reminding them of the amazing benefits that they have in Christ. Paul is warning them against falsehood by encouraging the church to delight in the truth, that they would rejoice in what they have in Christ. He wants God's people to hold fast to their Savior because Christ is better by far than any alternative. And this passage, it calls on you and me to believe the very same thing today. Our hearts and our minds have to be uncompromisingly committed to Christ and holding fast to his work. And our motivation for holding fast to him are the many benefits and blessings that God gives to us because of our union with Christ. But of course, why do we need this message if, as I imagine, nobody in this room is tempted to become a Jew and walk out and turn to Judaism today? It's a worthwhile question, right? We might not be attracted to false religion, to walking out of these doors and completely turning our back on Christ, forsaking the church. But I do think we are often attracted to empty religion, maybe to use Paul's language here. We're attracted to religion that may be Christian in name, but not at heart. It's essentially the same thing as false religion, but it's more deceptive because it looks like the real thing. Of course, that's actually what things might have felt like in the Colossian church, believe it or not, right? If you think about their situation, Judaism was the religion of God's people for centuries. Their Bible was the Old Testament. Sort of seemed to fit what the Bible said. But Paul urges the Colossians to see that Christ and his work changes everything. Religion without Christ is ultimately hollow. It's deceptive. It's mere human tradition. And we need to be reminded of that ourselves when we too often pursue religious pursuits that are absent Christ. They lack a focus on the gospel and remembrance of everything that Christ has done for us. And so as Paul warns the Colossians to cling to Christ, to hold fast to him, he focuses on the rich benefits that we as believers have in him, the rich benefits of our union with Christ. If you look through the verses from this passage, you'll see the language of being in him or with him all over the place. It's everywhere from beginning to end. All these benefits that we have are benefits of being united to Christ by faith. And Paul reminds the church here of four distinct benefits that we have in our union with Christ. And those are going to be the four main points that we look at today. To you believers here today, these benefits are reminders. These are reminders of what you already have. But too often we forget these things, but Paul wants us to remember who we are in Christ, of what God's given us in him, so we can hold fast to our Savior. But to any of you here today who don't trust in Christ, who don't look to him for your salvation, these benefits are things that you could have. They could be yours by faith, by resting in Christ as your Savior. There's nothing you have to do but receive and rest in him alone. And so all of us here today need to see, to be reminded of what God gives us in Christ and how it's better by far than any alternative. And Paul first urges the Colossians not to compromise the gospel because we've been filled in Christ. We've been filled in Christ. But what's that mean? As you look at verses 9 and 10, Paul talks a lot about how the fullness of God dwells in Christ, how we have been filled in him. And this language of God filling or dwelling in something is actually Old Testament language. This is language that pertains to the temple or to the tabernacle. Right? Whenever we see God dwelling somewhere or filling something, this is what he did when he took up residence in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. You might remember when Solomon dedicated Israel's temple, God's glory filled up the building like a cloud. It was so brilliant that the priests couldn't even continue working in the temple. They had to get out because God had filled the space with his glory and with his presence. Well, here in Colossians, though, Paul wants us to see that we as believers no longer have a building or a temple in Israel that we're looking to as God's dwelling place, but instead God dwells bodily in his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to Christ, not just because he's some great teacher or religious leader, but because Jesus is God himself in the flesh. This is God's temple, his dwelling place. It's in his Son. Nothing else could compare to what we have in our Savior. No charismatic religious teacher, no spiritual practices, no special theological insights. Nothing on earth could compare to what we have in Christ. Our religious pursuits, apart from him, lack the fullness of God's presence with us, and his glory. See, the Colossian Christians are excited about lots of spiritual and religious things, but Paul shows them that a Christless spirituality, it's a godless spirituality. It's utterly empty. Our fullness is only in Christ. But Paul goes further than that, right? Not only does God dwell in Christ, but if we have been united to Christ by faith, then God also dwells in us as so many little mini temples, right? Dwelling places of God. It might sound abstract, sort of odd, but it's important, right? In Christ, we have personal access to the very presence and glory of God. It's hard to imagine, but we do. We have something far better in Christ than you could find anywhere else. Because of our union with him, God himself dwells within us. The Colossians might have been tempted to Judaism because they thought maybe it'll give them better access to God. The Jews had a temple. They had lots of spiritual practices that could maybe get you closer to God, closer to his presence. But Paul's urging them to see that by faith in Christ, they have real, intimate access to God already. To turn away from the fullness of Christ is to turn to empty deceit. In Christ alone can we be filled. And we, like the Colossians, we need to be reminded of that day after day, because we look to fill ourselves up in so many other places, in so many other ways. After all, things here on Sunday morning, in our daily efforts to believe and to remember the gospel, they may not seem or look very glamorous. Is the glory of God really there? God's presence really there? It is. It might not seem like we're filled with the presence of glory in God, and so we turn and look elsewhere to find glory, to find meaning in this life. We look for lots of other ways to fill ourselves up. Too often we try to fill ourselves with apparently spiritual things, just like the Colossians. Maybe it's theological knowledge, spiritual disciplines. You fill in the blank. These religious pursuits in themselves can actually be dangerous. We could actually convince ourselves we are drawing nearer to God by what we're doing, when all along we're actually drifting away from Him. I'm not saying that these are things we shouldn't value, by the way. They're important things, but they have no spiritual power in themselves. God's presence can only be found in Christ, not in anything that you or I might do. And that should be a truth that encourages us. This is something very, very encouraging. Paul wants us to see the beauty, the glory of clinging to Christ. He shows us that all our deepest yearning and longing for closeness and intimacy with God is fulfilled. It's done. We have it in our Savior. Too often, we fail to appreciate what we have. If you look back at the Psalms, right, the Psalms are filled with expressions of longing and yearning to be in God's temple, dwelling place in ancient Israel. For example, Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Or Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." The psalmist delighted in God's dwelling place, but as much as they loved it, at the end of the day, they had to go home. They had to leave God's presence behind and go dwell in their perfectly ordinary house. But that's not our experience. That's not what you, Christian, get to enjoy every day. See, in Christ, we never depart from God's dwelling place. His glorious presence is with us because God Himself dwells in us. That means our search for meaning, for purpose, for joy should be finished now that we are united to Christ by faith. Glory is found in Him alone. And that has major implications for all of us. We can't unpack all of that today, but it's worth thinking about a few examples. Some of us struggle daily with depression, often feeling worthless, empty, without purpose, without joy in this life. And these are real struggles, real battles daily. But if you trust in Christ and you are feeling empty, feeling as though God's not with you, as though life is without purpose, it shows that you've forgotten this crucial and important truth. We're not empty, but we are in fact filled with the glorious presence and glory of God Himself. See, don't look for meaning elsewhere. Don't give up on finding purpose in this life because God Himself dwells in you in Christ. But some of us are quite the opposite. We're not so depressed, but enamored with the meaning that we can create for ourselves in this life. We're ambitious. We're longing to perform, to achieve, to experience more, to experience all the things, the meaning we think this life can give us. But we need to see that for all the good things God gives us and blesses us with, not one of them can fill us up. Apart from Christ, all of our longings are empty ambitions. They're utterly incapable of bearing the weight that we put upon them. And so Paul starts this passage by reminding us that we need to hold fast to Christ because we've been filled in Him. We've been brought near to God, and we enjoy His glorious presence. But Paul's next three reasons to hold fast to Christ in verses 11 through 15, they follow a sort of three times repeating pattern. Three times, Paul points out the benefits of our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. You'll see this death and resurrection pattern play out in verses 11 and 12, and then in verse 13, and then again in verses 14 and 15. And the first of those three reasons to hold fast to Christ is that we have been sealed in Him. We've been sealed in Christ. In verses 11 and 12, Paul shows us that we've been both circumcised and baptized in Christ. And of course, the circumcision Paul talks about is spiritual. He says it's not made with hands. This is something that God himself has done. And the second half of the verse shows us what this circumcision is all about. Paul's saying here that we who are in Christ are spiritually united to him in his death. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he put off the body of flesh, just like in real Old Testament circumcision, there was a removal of flesh. And we who have been united to Christ have been united to him in that death, in that putting off of the flesh. But we just haven't just been united to Christ in this spiritual circumcision, but also buried with him in baptism, as Paul says here. And this time, the sign isn't something spiritual, but something real. I mean, Paul's talking about real baptisms that we do here in the church that we see almost every week here up front. In our baptism in the church, we receive a sign and a seal of our union with Christ in his death. And so Paul shows us these two signs of death that we receive as we are sealed in Christ through the spiritual circumcision and literal baptism. And these two signs and seals are biblical sacraments. They're signs and seals of God's grace to his people. And Paul, I know he doesn't use that language here, but if you turn to Romans 4:11, you'd see Paul use that same language talking about these signs. So when Old Testament Israelites received that sign of circumcision, they received a sign of their union with Christ in his death, and a seal that if by faith they rested in the promises of Christ, they would receive all the benefits of his death and his resurrection. It was a forward-looking seal. It looked toward the fulfillment of God's promise. And now in the church, we receive a backward-looking sign that looks back to what Christ has done for us. We are sealed with the promise that we will receive all the benefits of Christ if we trust in him for our salvation. And this sealing nature of circumcision and baptism is so important because Paul isn't using these two things as just illustrations, as just pictures of spiritual realities, right? They're not just word pictures. Paul's indicating that something real happens when we're baptized. Seals in the ancient Mediterranean world where Paul lived, they made a permanent impression on a piece of wax or a piece of clay. They transformed something totally ordinary into something that was meaningful, had real significance to it. It was often a mark of ownership or a way to authenticate or authorize some sort of legal document. It's very much like you or I would use our signatures, right? We write our name on stuff that's ours, and we sign documents to authorize them, to authenticate them. And that means that as surely as we are sealed and marked with that seal in baptism, so surely are we united to Christ in his death when we put our faith in him. We're marked with a sign of ownership, a sign of authentication. The waters of baptism show us that Christ's death and his burial is also ours because we've been united to him as his people. Of course, union with Christ in his death, and that only, would hardly be very encouraging. So Paul keeps moving on to explain some more. He shows us that because of our union with Christ in his death, we're also united with him in his glorious resurrection. Everybody who has died with Christ also lives with him. You can't have half the picture. You can't have one piece without the other. To live, you have to die. But if you die with Christ, you will live. And all this, it's not by any sort of spiritual effort or striving on our parts, but it's by faith. As Paul says, by faith in the powerful working of God. When we're sealed in Christ, we receive all the benefits of his death and his resurrection. They're guaranteed for us by God. And this is another benefit of our union with Christ that we've got to meditate on. Because we have been sealed in Christ, we have a guarantee of life and blessing. And that guarantee, it's a fruit of God's works, his grace, not of our efforts. This was really important for the Colossians to hear because they were so attracted to Judaism. But they didn't perhaps realize that in Judaism, life and blessing is a result not of God's guarantee, but of our works, our performance. Listen to Leviticus 18:5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live. See, life under the law depends on our performance, depends on our works. But Paul urges us to see that our union with Christ is so utterly different. Because we are in Christ, our life doesn't depend on our works. It's a gift and a guarantee of God's grace. And we need to drive that message into our hearts. Too often, like the Colossians, we're tempted to dilute, to abandon the gospel, and pursue life by our own performance, by our own efforts. We think that if we just learned more, lived better, made enough improvements of ourselves, then finally, God would accept us. He'd welcome us. That kind of thinking is just going to run us ragged. We'll forever be pursuing a goal we could never reach, perfection. And as a result, we give the devil daily opportunities to discourage us. As he reminds us of our failures, many ways that we fall short. But Paul wants us to see the joy, the wonder of being united to Christ by faith in his death and his resurrection. Our life, it doesn't depend on us at all. And that means instead of endless striving to satisfy God and earn life for ourselves, we can actually rest. We can receive and rest in Christ alone. We can rest in him by faith instead of slaving away under the burden of the law. But Paul has more to tell us about the implications of our union with Christ. Not only have we been filled in Christ and sealed in Christ, but Paul wants us also to see that we have been forgiven in Christ. And the point that Paul makes here in verse 13, it's both simple and powerful. We were dead in our sins apart from Christ. There's no spiritual life in us, no ability to please God apart from faith in Christ. Yet because we've been united to him by faith, we are raised to life with him. Raised out of death and condemnation into life and forgiveness. See, Jesus, by his resurrection, earned the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans 4:25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again from the dead, that we might be forgiven of those sins. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a powerful declaration of God that he was righteous. Right? He died a sinner. Everything looked like Jesus was cursed by God. He wasn't. He took God's curse, but he was a righteous servant of God, and God displayed that and showed that to the world when he raised him again from the dead. Christ was shown to be perfectly righteous. And if we're united to him, we receive that justification, that declaration of God that we, like Christ, are forgiven of our sins, perfectly righteous in him. And we need to see the rich blessing that this is. We need to savor the goodness of our forgiveness in Christ so that we hold fast to him. See, every other religious pursuit apart from Christ is going to leave us inevitably in guilt and shame. Guilt and shame is all you can find apart from Christ. See, everything else we do to find forgiveness, try to deal with our sin, it ultimately depends on our performance. We try to do penance and pay for our sins, but have we really done enough? Maybe we try to restore God's favor by seeking him, maybe through prayer, but have you prayed well enough? We try to do good work so that God delights in us and isn't disgusted with our sin, but have you lived well enough? We can't ever, at the end of the day, answer yes, honestly, to any of those questions. We can never do enough. And that means that when we forget the work of Christ, we're plunged into despair, into a cycle of guilt and shame over our sin and our failure. See, apart from Christ, there's no guarantee that you aren't still guilty before God. Our sin plagues us when we forget our forgiveness. And apart from Christ, we live in shame over our sin, struggling to believe that anybody who really knew us could love us, let alone God himself love us in our sin. But our forgiveness in Christ, it's so much better. Paul wants us to see the riches we have in Christ's resurrection so that we hold fast to him and don't turn anywhere else. See, as those who are forgiven in Christ, we don't have to carry this guilt or shame at all. It's washed away forever. If you belong to Christ, whatever sin you have committed is forgiven. It's washed away. It's remembered no more. You are completely clean in God's sight. And one major implication of this fact, this complete forgiveness that we have in our Savior, is that it should strengthen us to confess our sins to one another. Right? We've got no guilt or shame before God our Father. And so we have nothing at all to fear in the opinions of others. It should move us to see that we can confess our sins, not run around, you know, telling people all the time everything bad that you've done, but recognizing there's nothing to fear in confessing to a brother or sister in Christ our failures, our weaknesses, because we know that God loves us, accepts us, and delights in us, and he doesn't hold it against us. See, the guilt and shame that result from turning away from Christ has great power to isolate us in our sin, to hide it, to cover it up, to try to ignore it. But the light of the gospel reminds us we don't have to fear. We don't have to be trapped in the darkness of our guilt and shame, but can encourage and in confidence in God's grace, confess our sins to one another and bear those burdens together. So Paul urges us that we need to hold fast to Christ because we, his people, have been forgiven in him. But Paul also makes one final point about what Christ has done through his death and resurrection in verses 14 and 15. And when we are united to Christ, we are also victorious in him. We are victorious in Christ. The ESV, if that's what you're reading, it presents verse 14 as though it's a continuation of verse 13. They're part of the same sentence there. But I actually think that's not the best translation. It's actually better to join verse 14 with what comes after it in verse 15. After all, Paul, two times already, has spoken in this pattern of Jesus' death and his resurrection, in verses 11 and 12, then in verse 13. And he does that again here in verses 14 and 15 to show us what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection and how he has conquered all our greatest enemies. So first, in his death, Christ has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, what Paul's saying is Christ has done away with the condemnation of the law. He's done away with our guilty record before God by nailing it to the cross. See, the Colossian church was attracted to Judaism, but didn't realize what that meant for them, the great danger that there was in putting themselves under the law. Because the law can only bring a curse to you and to me, sinful people. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written in the book of Deuteronomy, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Everybody, whether you're under the Jewish law or just simply living this life under God's moral law that binds all of us, we're all under a curse because we've broken God's law. And as a result, there's a record of debt that stands against every single one of us. But Paul wants us to see that Christ has triumphed over that enemy in his death. Christ has taken that enemy and nailed it to the cross. He put it to death forever. It's just like, you know, as he nails that metaphorical document to the cross, it's just like tearing up your mortgage documents after you make that final payment. It's done. It's like the ritual burning of high school notebooks after graduation, right? The papers meant so much before. They had power over us before. But not anymore. There's no power in it. It's done. We can tear it up, shred it, burn it, you name it. It's utterly insignificant. The curse that stood against you and me for all of our sins, it's been nailed to the cross with Christ. It is done, and it is finished. But Christ has accomplished more than just that. See, in his resurrection, Christ triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. But you might be wondering, who's that? who are these rulers and authorities? Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul explains a little more. In Ephesians 3:10, he describes them as rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right? These are spiritual powers in the universe who stand opposed to God's kingdom and to his people. Like Satan, the demonic powers of this world strive to tempt God's people, to lead us into sin. And they'll rub our faces in it in guilt and shame when we fail. But Christ has conquered these foes, conquered these enemies, and we don't need to fear them. Paul compares him here to a Roman emperor, right? When the Romans would conquer their enemies, they would strip off all their weapons, strip away their valuables, then they'd lead them in a victory parade back into Rome, humiliating them before everyone, utterly shaming them. And Christ has done just that with all the spiritual powers in the universe that stand opposed to you and me who believe in him. They have no power. They've been openly humiliated. They have been defeated through Christ's victorious resurrection. But what's that mean for us? What does that mean in our day-to-day life? Our union with Christ and his victory, it means that we don't need to live in fear anymore. We don't have to live in fear of God's condemnation, the document that stood against us, or in fear of the heavenly powers that are opposed to us, but instead can rest in faith in Christ. The law would remind us of our sin and guilt. Spiritual forces of evil would tempt us to rebel against God and accuse us of our failure. But Christ has conquered those enemies through his death and his resurrection. He's conquered our fears of God's wrath forever. And we need to hold fast to him because of that, because he's rescued us from this greatest fear of all. He nailed to the cross the law that would condemn us. He shamed and triumphed over all the heavenly powers. And since Christ has abolished this, the greatest of all fears, there really is no greater fear than this. It means that we can rest in him and not be afraid really of anything in this life. Fear drives so much of our lives, does it not? Fear of medical diagnoses, health problems, fears for our children and other family members, fears about economic stability, rejection, loneliness, failure, you name it. The list goes on and on and on. Fear drives so much. But as those united to Christ, we should be a people driven to confidence and to courage instead. There are things in this life that will go wrong, things we worry about that are going to happen. But through it all, we have nothing to fear because Christ has triumphed. Christ, our victor, has defeated the law's condemnation, has defeated death itself. In his victory, we have life. And that's yet another wonderful reason to hold fast to our Savior, not to turn away from Christ, not to turn from the gospel to anything else. And so in wrapping up Paul's message here, we need to remember the amazing benefits that God has given to us in Christ. The gospel is precious. Hold fast to it and delight in it. Let the work of Christ shape you, mold you, day after day. See, man-made teaching and our own ideas about how we need to draw near to God, it's always going to fail. It never rewards all the ways that we conceive of to turn away from the gospel. Every day we need to be reminded of what we have in Christ, our Savior. If we're going to turn away from empty deceit, we need to be a people who delight in the riches of the truth. And may God press that truth on our hearts more and more every day.